This time we will be favored by a special number eminently qualified to speak to us on the topic which was chosen concerning the split that took place in our churches in 1953. Our speaker went through and experienced the heat of that controversy. Reverend Cornelius Hankel will address us this evening on the topic, the schisms of 1953. Be sure to jot down or remember any questions that you may have, as we will have a short question and answer period after our business meeting. Reverend Hankel.
The brief. Well, it's nice to see so many of you here tonight. I'm very happy about that, because I think it's very essential that we remember our history and that we know what took place in the past and what the Lord has kept for us, preserved, for us to carry on to the generations to come. It's always with mixed feeling that I think about or speak about the schism of 53. And I think you can understand that. On the one hand, it was a long time. I didn't even like to talk about it or even think about it. It was one of the most bitter experiences in my whole life, especially because those that were closest to me, my bosom friends in the ministry, turned against us. We spent many, many days and months and even years in dire misery, often tossing about at night in weariness and almost wondering what the outcome would be. On the other hand, I'm very thankful, because I can assure you that if it were not for 53 and the schism of 53, you would not be here tonight, nor would I, because our churches would long have ceased to exist. And the heritage that God had entrusted to us would have been lost. That, of course, can't happen. The Lord preserves his cause. And it's with thankfulness in my heart that I can say the Lord certainly preserved us. Also, when it seemed that all the powers of darkness were out to destroy us. As you may know, the schism of 53 came out into the open by two statements that were made by Reverend Hubert DeWolf from the pulpit of the First Protestant Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. That does not mean that these statements came out of the blue. For at least 10 years, things were brewing in our churches. And what happened in First Church was really only the culmination of a lot of unrest and dissension that was working underhandedly in our churches. It was in April of 1951 when Reverend DeWolf preached a sermon in which he virtually railed at those who loved the Protestant Reformed truth. He said in the sermon that some of you carry Protestant Reformed on your coat lapel, as if you think that you're going to go to heaven because you're Protestant Reformed. And in that connection, he added, but I tell you that God promises to every one of you, if you believe, you shall be saved. That was the first statement. And when I went home that evening, I said to some of the boys that were there, Reverend DeWolf is going to leave us. He's fed up with the Protestant Reformed Church and he's going to get out. Little did I realize that he had no intention of doing that. A few days later, when I talked to him about it, he said, I certainly don't intend to leave. If anything, they'll have to throw me out. Anyway, that was the first statement. And without going into detail, you realize that, first of all, that promise, God promises to all of you, is heretical, Arminian. Later, the question was asked, did you mean, or rather, let me put it a little differently, someone on the floor of classes said, Reverend DeWolf meant all of you who are children of God, all of you who are beloved in Christ Jesus, to them Reverend DeWolf was speaking. Well, I had gone through that case long enough to know that that wasn't true. But before I could get up, Reverend DeWolf got up and said at the classes, the brother knows very well that I don't mean that. I can say to the man on the street, God promises to you eternal life, which of course is pure Arminianism. Also that expression, if you believe, was meant just exactly as he put it. Later the question was asked, do you mean if God works faith? And he admitted, no, I don't mean that. I mean that man must believe. And of course he was playing up to the conditional theology of the liberated in Netherlands. I'll tell you more about that later. It was in September of 1952, after we had wrestled more than a year with that case, trying to convince Reverend DeWolf that he should repent and retract that statement. It was in September of 1952 that he made the second statement, saying, our act of repentance is prerequisite to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom. He cannot even see it. DeWolf didn't mean that. DeWolf deliberately said, our act of conversion, our act of repentance, as if it depended on man, and made bold to say that without that we cannot enter into heaven without our act, which of course is really cooperation between God and man at best. I talked to a Christian Reform minister during that time, and that Christian Reform minister told me bluntly, I would never make a statement like that, nor like the other one. I would not want to be responsible for statements like that. That coming, mind you, from the church from which we had departed. The question arises, of course, how did this come about? How could this happen in our churches? What's the background? Well, if I may take you back just a few moments to 1924 and afterward, then I want to impress on you that when that whole controversy of 1924 was over, our churches were filled with holy zeal, with great enthusiasm, excitement. That was the topic of the day. People would come together in an evening, not just to socialize, but to talk about common grace, the offer of salvation, and all doctrines pertaining to it. If you were to walk around the East End on a summer night, as I often did, you walk past these doors that are open and you'd hear people talking. And the subject was common grace. You saw a group of people on the street corner. The subject was common grace. The newspapers on the front page carried items about what had happened and was happening in our churches, that is, at the time of the separation from the Christian Reformed Church. Crowds came to lectures. The buildings would be packed. The crowds came to field days. Long speeches were held. Mind you, when Hull Church was dedicated, they had one speech of 2 hours at 1 o'clock. They had another speech of 2 hours at 3:30. And they had another lecture at night. And the people thrived on it. We were put out of our church on Eastern Avenue. And we met for at least a year in the St. Cecilia building. Throughout cold and heat, we walked. We didn't have the convenience of the automobile. We walked at least 3 miles to get to the St. Cecilia building downtown. And many of us went 3 times a Sunday. So that we started out early in the morning, spent at least an hour and a half in church, walked home, took a bite to eat, back to church, two hours almost in church, back home again, a little rest, a supper, back again, 18 miles of walking, and we thought nothing of it. Even as young people, enthusiastically we walked along the way, talking about the big issues of the day. 10 students began in the seminary in 1925, and every year they were added to it. The enthusiasm, the zeal in our churches really knew no bounds, as it were. And everybody hoped that that would last. In the late 30s, and particularly in the 40s, that took a radical change. Oh, not overnight. So gradually that you would hardly notice it. Gradually there was dissatisfaction among the ministers, as well as among many of the members. I could mention, I think, 3 things. In the first place, there was a clamor for a change. People wanted a change, something different. There were complaints that the preaching was too doctrinal. There were complaints about the expression being specifically Protestant Reformed. There were questions about doctrine among us. In the second place, there were those that thought we were too narrow in our outlook on life, too strict as it were, not only in doctrine but also in walk. I can well recall that in our men's society in First Church, they invited professors of Calvin College to talk about periods, the periods of creation. And one of our elders told me when I was going to question a class for confession of faith, said to me, if you dare to ask them whether they believe in 6 days of creation, I'm going to object. I told him, you object all you want, I'm going to do it. And I did. And he didn't dare to open his mouth. But that was nevertheless the situation. I attended one men's society one night when Dr. Bersma of Pine Rest was going to speak. I deliberately wanted to be present because I didn't trust the business. That whole evening during the Bible discussion, practically the whole society fought with me about the covenant. They wanted a bilateral covenant, parties, God and man. In fact, it was so bad, unbelievably bad, that finally this Dr. Bersma, who was a man of the Christian Reformed Church, got up and said, brethren, you evidently don't want to agree with your minister, but nevertheless, he's right and you're wrong. When I did family visitation, my hair sometimes almost stood on end. I found that there were union members in our churches and that some of the consistory knew about it. When I asked this one man, does the consistory know about it? He said, well, Reverend DeWolf does, and maybe a few others. There were people who bitterly opposed our Christian school, our own school. And Reverend DeWolf supported them. All kinds of unrest was going on. In the meantime, they were dissatisfied because we weren't growing fast enough. There were a number of small churches who had a great financial burden, who didn't pay the largest salaries, of course, to their ministers, but nevertheless were staunch, except that they were being influenced by their ministers. They're told not to read the Standard Bearer. They're told that Reverend Hoeksema and Reverend Uphoff were dictators. They're told that after all, we shouldn't be so narrow, so specifically Protestant Reformed. Well, it was in the 30s, in the late 30s, that we came in contact with the German Reformed churches of Nebraska, South Dakota, and Iowa. And we had a conference with them, more than one. And in those conferences, it soon became evident that many of those men were very modern. Not only Arminian, thoroughly modern. Denying the atonement of the cross. And yet, there were men in the West who wanted to affiliate with them and take them into our churches. And when Reverend Hoeksema and Reverend Uphoff opposed that, they became bitterly angry. Already then, that spirit of dissension was working, particularly in the West. In 1939, Dr. Skilder came to America. He had been invited by some of the leaders of the Christian Reformed Church. But when the professors of Calvin heard about that, they put an objection in the church papers. Don't let that man on your pulpit. That man is under a cloud in Netherlands, and we don't want to get involved with their troubles there. And so the poor man came here, and he wasn't wanted. He sought his refuge with us. And we had one thing in common, that he didn't believe in common grace. What we didn't have in common was the conditional promise. And let me underscore that a moment. The conditional promise of the covenant. Professor Skilder and his followers taught that every single child at baptism receives the promise of eternal life. And that promise holds good until they are, say, 13, 14, 15 years old. After that, they're on their own. If they embrace the promise, fine. If they don't make confession of faith, they become covenant breakers. They reject the promise. But it's a conditional promise that not God fulfills, but man must fulfill. Dr. Skilder, when he was here the first time, was very quiet about that. Well, then, he spoke in many of our churches. And he was embraced by especially the ministers in the West. In 1947, he came back again. And he was invited to speak again in our churches. And again, when he was in any public meeting, he was very careful to avoid talking about his view of the covenant. He even pretended at times that he could agree with us. When I had him in my study in Montana, I was in Montana at the time, he stayed with me for at least a week. When I asked him point blank in my study, do you or don't you agree with our covenant view? You know what he answered? He said, I despise your view, and I would want no part of it. And I told him, well, that's mutual. That's the way I feel about your view, too. I couldn't imagine that that man didn't say the same thing in the East. But in the conferences in the East, he kept very quiet. Why? Well, you see, there was a great immigration taking place from Netherlands after the Second World War. A number of people from the Netherlands, also from the liberated churches, were coming to Canada and to America. Of course, the liberated churches didn't want them to go to the CRs who had rejected Skilder. So they were advised to go to the Protestant Reformed churches. And mind you, the letter appeared in the Standard Bearer later. One, Professor Halverda, even wrote to them and said, join their churches, and finally you'll swallow them up. What they did, and I was witness of that because I worked in Canada, they gave every pretense of agreeing with us, also on the covenant. One man said to me, if I would go back to Netherlands, I would have to start a Protestant Reformed church because I'm Protestant Reformed to the core. Another man said to me, we lost in Netherlands, we lost the doctrine of election and reprobation, and you opened our eyes to that wonderful truth. You can't imagine, but they were lying. About a year later, they said they never meant it. But that was the situation. And because these immigrants were coming, and because they were coming to our churches, the mission committee faced the question, what must we do? We can't just let these people storm into our churches and finally overwhelm us and destroy us. So the mission committee went to the Synod of 1950 and requested that our Synod make a declaration, plainly, simply, on the basis of Scripture and the Confession, showing our stand in 1924, showing our stand over against the covenant view, the conditional promise of the Liberator. That declaration was adopted in 1950 at that same synod to be used for mission work. In fact, it was almost unanimously adopted. There was only one vote against it, the whole synod. But after the synod was over and these men, these ministers and elders went back to their churches, they began to agitate with might and main against that declaration. They called it a fourth confession. They said we were imposing things upon the churches. They had all kinds of charges against that declaration. Obviously, they didn't want it. It was early in 1951, before Reverend DeWolf made that first statement, that Reverend Kaminger called me up. He was our home missionary, so to speak, and he was working among the liberated. Actually, we were paying him to tear our churches to pieces, because that's what he was doing. He was talking against the declaration, he was talking against our churches, against our doctrine, and every once in a while we heard something of that. He called me up one Tuesday morning and he said to me, you know, I'm so thankful that we maintain the doctrine of election and reprobation. The more I work among the liberated, the more I appreciate our confession of predestination. I told him, glad to hear that. I wish you would say that in public. Why, he said, immediately becoming defensive. Why? I said, well, you know as well as I do that there's a cloud over you, that people don't trust you. And the best thing you could do for yourself and for our churches is to tell them that publicly that you love the Protestant Reformed truth and the doctrine of predestination. He said, I do that any time. So I took him up on it. I said to him, "Do you care to preach for me next Sunday morning? I'll give you my turn on the pulpit in First Church." "Oh, gladly," he said. While I went, expecting to hear him defend at least the truth of predestination, of election and reprobation, what we heard was a most miserable, compromising sermon. So much so that when I got home, I called up the boy that took the recording and I said, "Bring that tape here as fast as you can." I gave him $5 and said, "Forget that that tape exists. I need that." The next night, there was a storm of protest at our consistory. And after a while, the consistory member said, "But what can we do? We only heard it. How can we do anything about it?" I said to them, "Would you like to have it black on white?" And they all said, "Of course we would, of course." I said, "Well, here's the tape." And we had copies made for all the consistory members, and we told the consistory members to study that. And they did. And then we called Reverend Kaminga in, and we told him that we were very unhappy with his sermon. He came back and said, "You can't prove a thing." I said to him, "Every one of us has your sermon lying before us." Well, he didn't expect that. He said, "You mayn't do that without my permission." I told him that sermon was preached in public from our pulpit. It was our pulpit. It was our sermon. We were responsible. And we have copies, and we're going to tell you what we don't like about it. Maybe we were a bit too lenient. But we let him go with an admonition. And he was humble enough by that time to pretend at least that he accepted the admonition. It was only about a month or two after that that Reverend DeWolf, with his mind on these immigrants that were sitting in church, very plainly, made that first statement that I mentioned. "Some of you walk with Protestant Reformed in your coat lapel, and you think you're going to heaven because you're Protestant Reformed. But I tell you, God promises to every one of you, if you believe, you shall be saved." Rank Arminianism. But at the same time, of course, the conditional theology of the liberated. And that's why he did it. Oh, he pretended afterward that it was one of these things on the spur of the moment. I said to him, "Did you forget that you were by my house on Thursday morning and asked me whether you could say something like that, and I told you you couldn't? Did you forget that you called up Reverend Lovers on Saturday night and told him what you intended to say?" Of course it wasn't. It was very deliberately prepared to cater to the liberated. The result was, mind you, that two young men of the liberated churches brought a protest to the consistory against Reverend Hoeksema and me that we were not preaching the truth, and that the only one there that was preaching the truth was Reverend DeWolf. Well, the consistory got rid of that in a hurry. It was a while later that Reverend Kaminga called me up and said, "I'd like to come over." I said, "That's okay." He came, I was careful enough to ask for a witness. I asked Reverend Lubbers to come as a witness. He was going to take Blankenspore along, but Blankenspore couldn't all of a sudden. And in the discussion, he became so vehement that he said to me, "I just hate to even hear the word election and reprobation." And I said to him, "Why don't you leave? If you don't love the truth of God's sovereign grace as we've taught it all these years, why don't you leave?" And he got up and he walked to the door and he said, "We'll split first." And then he walked out. Well, anyway, when DeWolf made that second statement, that our act of conversion is absolutely requisite, without it we cannot enter into the kingdom, and then the consistory decided, this is enough. Not as if those were the only two statements. I could give you many more that were very suggestive and very wrong. But these two stood out because people protested mainly against these two, and these two were obviously Arminian. So the matter got to the classes. Classes East. And it was in May, I think, of 1953, that one of the ministers, as I already mentioned, tried to present DeWolf's statements in a reformed light. In fact, we had a committee studying the whole thing, three ministers and two elders. To our amazement, the three ministers defended the statements, and the two elders condemned them. And the classes accepted the advice of the two elders, mainly because Reverend DeWolf got up and said, "You know very well that I don't mean God promises his people. I mean he promises everybody, the man on the street." Well, that was enough. The classes decided that he had to confess his wrong, apologize to the congregation for that kind of preaching, or else he should be deposed. Well, he dilly-dallied around, kept asking for more time. Finally, the third week in June, on a Sunday evening, he made a so-called apology, which really amounted to this: if you poor folk misunderstood me or didn't agree with me, I'm sorry about that. I'm very sorry that you didn't understand me, and that it's your fault, really, that I'm in this difficulty. That week, the consistory, with a small majority, nevertheless with a majority, suspended DeWolf from office with the advice of Southeast Church. And after that, of course, we had a classes. Both churches, both groups sent delegates. Our delegates were accepted, and DeWolf and his elder and his group broke definitely with our churches. A number of ministers went along, number of people, so that we lost approximately, well, I think a little more than half of all our members and more than half of our ministers. Now it's 30 years later. Many of those people who left with DeWolf have come back. And many of them, who didn't come back, told me personally, "We were deceived. We were fooled by slander, by backbiting, by all kinds of complaints of being martyred, Reverend DeWolf and his followers gathered a number of our people with him, some good people, some, of course, who didn't care anyway. It wasn't long or they went back to the Christian Reformed Church, and the ministers admitted, whether wholeheartedly or not, that they had been wronged by being with us and that they agreed with the common grace and the offer of salvation. In the recent years, many have returned, and we're thankful that they returned. But without exception, they say, what I did, I have to suffer the consequences until I die. One woman called me on a Sunday night and said that openly. We left the church. We left the truth. We took our children along. Now we're coming back, but our children won't come back. They're lost in our generations. That, beloved, is the tragedy of it all. That when they left, they didn't realize what they were doing. What does it mean for today? Well, in the first place, I would say that we have every reason to be thankful. Because I assure you that if the Lord had not preserved his cause, we would have perished. There's no boasting of man in it. God is faithful. God keeps covenant. And you and I are here tonight because of the faithfulness of our covenant God, that in no way depends on man. In the second place, though, there's a warning. And I'm glad you're here that I can say it. Sometimes I'm distressed. Sometimes I find rumblings in our churches today that remind me of the history before 1953. Now, there is, for example, a clamor for change. You hear people complain that the preaching is too doctrinal, too difficult to understand, that we need something simple, what they call more practical. There's a complaint that we're too strict. Remind you, a few weeks ago, one of the members of our church called me up and began to talk about movies and about bad movies, particularly about one movie I think that's coming out that's supposed to be a blasphemy of Jesus. I don't know what it is. But I said to this party, we don't bother about that. We don't go to movies. Our young people don't either. She said, oh no? And now I'm quoting her. We all know that they do. I was shocked. Pulpit preaches against it, and someone in the churches dares to say, we all know that our kids don't pay any attention to what the pulpit says. That's one example. I could mention more, but you know more. I don't have to say any more. But let me say this. God has entrusted to us a glorious heritage. truth that you find nowhere else. The truth of God's covenant, as we may know it, profess it, and love it, you find nowhere else. When I was in Tasmania some years ago, I intended only to speak for an hour, and we had a meeting of 3 hours. People kept clamoring, tell us more, tell us more. Tell us about your covenant view. How is that? And they had all kinds of questions from 2 o'clock till 5 o'clock, clamoring for it. And many, well, as one minister put it, that's the keystone to the truth. He came out of Arminianism. He struggled through all Calvinism. And he said, when I got the standard bearer and I read about God's covenant as you profess it, the relationship of friendship of the sovereign God with his friends, he said, that's the keystone. Now everything fits. And I can rejoice, he said, now in the Reformed truth. Well, that's our heritage. Don't let anybody take it away from us. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to die for it. As Scripture says, let us contend for the faith once delivered unto the fathers. We're not only responsible for ourselves, but also for our children and children's children. Hold that which thou hast, and no man take thy crown.